Good morning. I really like to start a sermon with something uplifting or encouraging, but I'll warn you that this is not the case this morning. And a confession, I try to limit my intake of news these days in an attempt to guard my mental health. I don't know about you, but I find so much of the news to be so discouraging. It seems as if corruption and injustice are everywhere. I want to tread lightly, but the gap between the ultra-wealthy and the poor is increasing in alarming ways. First, there were millionaires, then a growing number of billionaires, and now talk of a trillionaire. To be sure, some very wealthy people have set up foundations that donate billions of dollars to various causes. But it's not too hard to see that there are systems in place that reward the very rich and do not afford the same opportunities for the poor. I hesitate to give specific examples, but I think that all of us have some picture in our mind of corruption and injustice. I think that we are also seeing many examples of false worship. I'm thinking of the push by some for a muscular, powerful expression of Christianity that seeks a forceful type of political power over the quiet humility of the gospel. Sometimes this fuses the nation with the kingdom of God in ways that are disturbing and that we are correct to reject as examples of Christian nationalism. Or one can think of the focus on wealth and prosperity by some who claim that this is promised in the Bible. Again, we are correct to reject these examples of the prosperity gospel. I mention these issues because I don't think that I'm alone in lamenting the injustices and the hypocrisy that seems all around us. I mention these two because they're at the heart of the book of Amos, which is one of our readings for this morning. Before we get into Amos, however, I want to make a few comments about prophecy in the Bible. Many people think that prophecy is only about predicting the future, but this is only a very small part of what the prophets are doing. According to one textbook that I use when I'm teaching people how to interpret the Bible, less than 5% of Old Testament prophecy actually concerns events that are yet to come. This is very surprising. Instead of predicting the future, the primary purpose of prophecy is intended to urge godly living, a call to repentance, which involved a return to covenantal faithfulness. This takes us back to Deuteronomy, where God's people agreed to a covenant with the living God who had rescued them out of bondage in Egypt. There were blessings and curses attached to this covenant. During the last part of Israel's history, the covenant was often forgotten and forsaken. Thus, God raised up prophets to call the people back to covenantal obedience and faithfulness. They also warned of the consequences of continued covenantal disobedience. The primary curse was outlined in Deuteronomy, which was the loss of the land, which we know eventually happened when Israel was taken into exile in Babylon. The same textbook identifies a three-part message of Old Testament prophecy. The nation had broken its covenant, so it had better repent. If they refused to repent, there would be judgment. Yet beyond this judgment, there was also the hope of a future glorious restoration. This last part is where we get some of the glorious prophecies about the suffering servant in Isaiah or the promised Messiah in Daniel. There are also incredible prophecies of the new covenant in Jeremiah and the new creation in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Or consider the outpouring of the Spirit was promised in Joel. Yet when the people ignored their covenantal relationship with God, they basically sinned in the following three ways: idolatry, oppression and injustice, and religious hypocrisy. We find all three in the book of Amos. In fact, we see all three in the short passage that Stan just read from Amos 6. So let's take a few minutes to consider what was going on at the time of the prophet Amos, who lived during the 8th century BC, when the land was split between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. He was active around 760 during the reign of Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam II in the north. And don't worry, there won't be a quiz. Amos was a farmer who lived in the southern kingdom, yet his prophecy is directed against Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. Amos starts his prophecy by calling out the sin of all the surrounding nations, eventually forming a bullseye where he closes in on Israel as being even worse than the surrounding nations. So consider these verses from Amos 2, which we didn't have in the lectionary reading. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as vines. It's not hard to see that Jeroboam's kingdom was characterized by immorality, corruption, and oppression of the poor. Specifically, we know that the poor were ensnared in some kind of debt slavery and were deprived of any legal representation. This is also clear from our reading from Amos 6. The ease and luxury of the wealthy who have no concern about the ruin of Joseph or the horrible condition of the poor and exploited. The reference to idol songs and anointing themselves indicates religious hypocrisy and idolatry as well. And the passage that I read from Amos 2, notice that they are in the house of their God. Where is the true and living God? We know that in addition to the golden calf that was part of the idol worship in the northern kingdom, many of the Canaanite gods were included as well, such as Baal and Asherah. There's an important truth here. The worship of false gods and the practice of injustice go hand in hand. In Amos 5:4, we read, "Seek me, the living God, and live." And in Amos 5:14, we read, "Seek good, not evil, and live." Conversely, when false gods are sought, evil abounds. The link between idolatry and injustice is repeated over and over again in Amos 3 through 6. And we also see in the verses that were read this morning that the consequence of this flagrant disregard for God's ways, those who are at ease through the exploitation of others, would be the first to go into exile. Historically, we know that about 40 years after Amos prophesied, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and scattered the people. This destruction was foretold in Amos 7 through 9. Many of the Israelites never returned to the land, and those who did intermarried with the Canaanites and became what was known as the Samaritans. So what do we make of this disturbing passage? The twin themes of justice and mercy are essential for understanding Old Testament prophecy. Because God is good and just, he must address injustice. And this cuts both ways. To the ones who are complacent and complicit with evil systems, God is not mocked. He sees everything, and his justice will prevail. We don't know the timing of God's justice, but we can be assured about the reality of God's justice. But to the ones who are oppressed and exploited, God is not blind. He sees everything, and his justice will prevail. We don't know the timing of God's justice, but we can be assured about the reality of God's justice. This is why we can proclaim the words of Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. In addition to this focus on God's justice, Amos also presents God's mercy. We get a glimpse of this in Amos 3:7, where we read, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." It's mercy that reveals God's purposes, including impending judgment. The prophets record times when people repented and God's judgment was averted. Think of the Ninevites, who repented, much to the surprise and horror of Jonah. But God's mercy is also evident in the promises of restoration that conclude the book of Amos. In Amos 9, 11, and 12, we read the following. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. This is the prophecy that James cites in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. James saw in this prophecy concerning the rebuilding of the house of David the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Acts 15 is a key moment in the understanding of God's people united in Christ. So on the other side of God's perfect just judgment is his perfect just restoration when all things are made right. We find these twin themes of justice and mercy in our psalm reading as well. Listen as I reread some verses that amplify this. The Lord, who gives justice to those who are oppressed and food to those who are hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord cares for the stranger. He sustains the orphan and the widow, but frustrates the way of the wicked. This is the heart of God. He alone brings justice and acts in mercy. This is why this psalm begins by exhorting us to trust in God alone. Happy are they who have the Lord, have the God of Jacob as their help, whose hope is in the Lord their God. And this is why we're warned also against putting our trust in mere mortals. Put not your trust in rulers, nor in any child of earth, for there is no help in them. When they breathe their last, they return to earth, and in that day their thoughts perish. This is a word to me, myself, and I. It can be so discouraging to check those headlines. It just seems like leaders are pursuing injustice in so many ways. I don't think that these verses from Psalm 146 are saying that we should never look to human leaders. God raises up and ordains leaders, some who are good and some who are not. But the point is that we are not to put our trust in them. Ultimately, corrupt leaders will face God's just judgment, and good leaders are not a substitute for the Lord. We do our research, we vote our conscience, but ultimately our trust is in the Lord, and this is what I've been focusing on a lot lately. It's remarkable how interconnected the lectionary readings are for today. The epistle reading from 1 Timothy 6 is clearly echoing these themes of justice, righteousness, and mercy. It's always a good reminder that we don't get to take our stuff with us when our life comes to an end. There is such wisdom in learning how to be content with what we have, whether this concerns our finances, our housing situation, our marriages, our families, or our jobs. As Paul was writing this to Timothy, he had experienced both deprivation and abundance, but his reminder to a much younger Timothy is appropriate then as it was, as it is now. This text also talks about wealth, but notice the focus is on an inordinate desire for wealth, on being consumed by acquiring wealth. As I've said before, the Bible is not against wealth per se. Individuals such as Barnabas and the women who supported Jesus' ministry are set up as examples of how to use wealth to advance the kingdom. But the issue here in 1 Timothy really touches on idolatry. Worshiping wealth and being consumed by the pursuit of wealth. This is the point of the final part of the text from 1 Timothy 6. Material wealth can be lost, but being rich in good deeds cannot. Indeed, material wealth can be instrumental in good deeds. But I love the final comment about living a life that is true life. This is where an inordinate focus on wealth fails to deliver. Being consumed with that pursuit is never life-giving. But the pursuit of good deeds can be pursued by all. These good deeds, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, are all commended for God's people, both for those with means and those without. This pursuit is the battle cry for those who are called to fight the good fight and to take hold of eternal life. The focus here is on the reorientation of priorities. Believers may be wealthy, but their focus is on the pursuit of good deeds and eternal life. This is the focus that prevents wealth from becoming an idol, from becoming an inordinate preoccupation, and allows wealth to be used for the kingdom. Yes, this does now lead us to our gospel reading, which is not the most straightforward passage in the Bible, right? One of the key issues for interpreting a parable is to see who is being addressed. The parable of the shrewd steward that Mother Amanda preached on last week is clearly directed to disciples. But later on, we find that the Pharisees had been listening in. So it seems that the parable that we have today is more directed to the Pharisees than the disciples. I feel like I need to give a little plug for the Pharisees. They're often portrayed as legalistic and judgmental. Some may have been, but overall, the Pharisees were on the same theological page as Jesus on many issues, including the resurrection. That said, many Pharisees likely had prominent positions in society, but they were probably not wealthy. So this parable may have been directed at the Pharisees because they would have accepted the premise of resurrection, and they may have felt that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. But as we're going to see, it's also likely meant to expose some of the false teaching of the Sadducees, and we'll come back to that. This parable can teach us a lot, but it is not meant to be the final word on the afterlife. I don't think this parable teaches us that people in heaven and hell can see each other and talk to each other. But it does presuppose the reality of heaven and hell. And it deliberately emphasizes the great gap between these two individuals. The rich man was very wealthy, eating sumptuously, feasting sumptuously every day. Lazarus was very pitiful, covered in sores and so hungry that he wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table. Now, I don't know what your own individual comfort level is with dogs licking. If you let your dog lick your face, that's between you and the Lord. No show of hands. But dogs licking open sores is not a good thing anywhere for anyone. This is the picture of a truly pathetic situation. Then the great reversal occurs. Lazarus is escorted into heaven by angels to be with Abraham. Again, this is not our final theological word on the afterlife. But notice that there is no such escort for the rich man. We're simply told that he's in Hades and he's being tormented. But clearly, little has changed in his character. He still views Lazarus as one whose only value is to do his bidding. He wants relief. And Lazarus simply exists to serve him. He doesn't even address Lazarus by name. Instead, he asks Abraham, who was revered along with Moses, to command Lazarus. Lazarus is merely an object to be used for his personal comfort. But the administration of a just heavenly realm is not the same as the administration of a corrupt, evil, earthly realm. Besides, the two realms are so separate that traversing between the two is impossible. The rich man's second request is similarly impossible. The rich man desperately wants some supernatural sign to save his family, But again, notice that he doesn't address Lazarus directly and continues to view him simply as an object to be commanded for his own personal desires. The observation that if his brothers would not listen to Moses and the prophets, but that a supernatural visitation would have no effect is interesting. And I should note that Moses was considered to be the first prophet, so it's really one group, the prophets. The parable is not saying that the teaching of Moses and the prophets is sufficient for salvation. If we consider the totality of the Bible's message, it's clear that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. But the reference to Moses and the prophets does confirm that both the Moses and the prophets show that God is not mocked, and living in alignment with his justice and mercy is essential. In other words, both Moses and the prophets were enough to point these brothers in the right direction towards humility and repentance. This would have made them open to hearing about Jesus. But again, this is a parable and not a literal event, so the implication that Moses and the prophets were enough can be understood in that light. The fact that he mentions five brothers is significant. The number is symbolic, and they likely represent the priestly class. Some have suggested that the very rich man is a Sadducee, in part because the Sadducees were often very wealthy, and they rejected the teachings of Moses and the prophets. They also denied the resurrection. So it seems that Jesus is saying that even a supernatural event such as the resurrection, likely his own is in view, would not be enough for those who hardened their hearts against the teaching of the prophets, especially when they pointed the way to the hope of the resurrection. Okay, this has been quite the tour through the lectionary. So what do we take from all of this? 3 points. First, God's justice and his mercy cannot be separated. This is clear from our readings this morning. Rampant corruption and evil do not mock God's justice. Instead, God's justice always prevails, even when we can't see that. Those who flagrantly disregard God's ways do not get away with it. But God's mercy is key here. We are all deserving of God's just judgment, but we rely on his mercy. His gracious mercy that sent his son, Jesus. His saving mercy that paid the penalty for our sin through Jesus. His resurrecting mercy that will bring us to eternal life in the world to come. Second, we are exhorted to put our trust in God alone, not wealth, not people. We've heard this many times, but it's a good reminder. There's a certain insulation that can come from wealth that tempts us in certain ways to trust in our resources rather than in our Lord. Economic downturns can be good reminders of this. The same is true for leaders. Our hope is ultimately in the Lord, not in human leaders who can never substitute for the Lord. We pray for our leaders, but ultimately our hope is not in them. Finally, God cares deeply for both the poor and oppressed and the wealthy. The poor sin just as readily as the wealthy, and God's love extends to both. There is no one outside the scope of God's love and care. Yet, the poor have needs that the wealthy don't have, including financial resources and often including networks and connections that can open doors. I know that many of us here are involved in various ways in this community, including volunteering in the library and helping with the coat drive. These are good ways that can help those who are in need around us. Our ongoing contributions to the Benevolence Fund are also tangible ways that can help. Perhaps this also involves being aware of ways in which systems disadvantage the poor and the marginalized. I began by noting that the corruption and evil around us can be so discouraging. That's still true. But we can be encouraged by the witness of the prophets and the fulfillment of their words in Jesus Christ. We can be encouraged that God cares deeply about justice and mercy, that God loves the poor and the wealthy, and that our God will ultimately bring about the greatest reversal of all things when all things will be made right in his good and just and perfect kingdom. So we pray, our Father, let your kingdom come.